Okay, so the class this morning is class one on day three, and it's the 2013 Rogue River Bible School, day three, class one. The speaker is Brother Jay Mayock, and the general theme is two men went up to the temple to pray. The class title for today is The Purpose of Speaking Parables from Isaiah 6, verses 9 through 10.
Well, thanks, Brother Rob, and good morning, everyone. You know, Wednesday morning on a Bible school, you find it's a little bit trickier to get up? Just found everybody I've talked to, they're like, they get that extra cup of coffee. Maybe you don't need a little sugar in the coffee to get it going. But we have a very exciting subject before us in this first class, I hope, and hopefully that can keep us going. So just some housekeeping items, the first of which is this. You're welcome at the end of the class to come and take a copy of this. This is an exposition of 2 Kings chapter 18, to which we referred yesterday in our studies about Hezekiah and the great Assyrian invasion. There's a whole pile of stuff that we didn't have time to talk about. I mentioned that there were a number of children of Judah and of Jerusalem that were defecting and appealing to Egypt. And this details in a little more detail exactly what had happened at that time. So we've got 25 copies, so you're welcome to take them. Brother Randy, I'll make sure that I make available to you the electronic copies, but maybe just for right now, if we do one for family or one for couple, that might be the best way to pass them around if you like. So that's our first item. Now our second item comes from a comment that Brother Jim made. He came up to me yesterday and made a suggestion on the tongs. Brother Dan is very interested about this too. He was the one that brought it up, and Brother Dan came up and he said that it was kind of interesting when you look at Isaiah chapter 6 because you have this seraphim. And we know that a seraph is a burning one. And yet this burning one uses the tongs to take a coal from the altar. And he made a great analogy. He said it's like a snowman putting gloves on to pick up a milkshake or something like that. I thought that was really good. But the suggestion that our brother Jim has made, I think is a really good one. And the more I've been thinking about it last night and this morning, I think that this could be the answer. So let's have a look, open our Bibles to Isaiah chapter 6 and think about what the meaning behind the tongs might actually be. And we'll also find that it's consistent with the rest of our exposition yesterday. So just to refresh, we'll have a look at Isaiah chapter 6, and the tongs occur in verse 6. It says, "Then flew one of the seraphim unto me, having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with the tongs from off the altar." So the first thing to note is that it's a single coal. And this single coal, was it for the destruction through consuming or the purifying for purging of Isaiah? Which one? And the answer, of course, clearly, is the purifying of the prophet. Now, if we went to Ezekiel chapter 10, to which we went yesterday, where one of the men clothed in linen reached in to where the cherubim had stood and took out of the middle of the cherubim, what did that man clothed in linen take? What's that? And he didn't take a coal. He took coals. He took more than a coal. And he scattered them over the city to represent the destruction of the city. Just come to Ezekiel chapter 10, and just to see the contrast there, because there's a couple of differences. And this is a question I've always had, going back a number of years when I'd looked at this. And I think that Brother Jim's suggestion is going to solve this for us in just a moment. So Ezekiel chapter 10 at verse 2. And this man that sat on the throne, and we've mentioned that in Ezekiel, it's a very similar experience in the cherubic chariot that we have to the flaming seraphim in Isaiah chapter 6. Verse 2, this one on the throne spake unto the man clothed with linen and said, "Go in between the wheels, even under the cherub, and fill thine hand with coals of fire from between the cherubim." So here there's no tongs at all. It's for the purpose of destruction. So the suggestion is that in using the tongs to touch Isaiah, it wasn't so much for the protection of the seraph as much as it was for the protection of Isaiah himself. It was to show that he was to be preserved. One coal is taken, just one, and used to touch his mouth with the tongue. Because one coal is used. So that's just a suggestion. I don't know whether that helps. I think that goes a long way in maybe beginning to solve that enigma as to why the tongs are used. It was one coal used for one purpose. And all the other coals are kept away to preserve Isaiah and only to purge his iniquity. So there's a suggestion, and you can let me know, or Uncle Jim especially, what you think about that too. I think it fits quite remarkably. So that being said, if we look at our subject before us today, we'll talk about the purpose of speaking parables. And there's an image for this class as well. Remember, the first class had to do with that empty throne. Yesterday it was the image of the seraphim, but now we have a sealed scroll. And this is a perfect image for what parables are all about. And the reason for parables is given to us, the reason for it is given in Isaiah chapter 6, at verses 8 through 10. So let's just have a look there, Isaiah chapter 6, verses 8 through 10. Isaiah says, "Also, I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send, and who will go for us? Then said I, here am I, send me. And he said, go and tell this people, hear ye indeed, but understand not, and see ye indeed, but perceive not. Make the heart of this people fat, and make their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and convert, and be healed." Now, I don't know how you feel about that particular verse, those particular verses, but naturally speaking, I find those verses very uncomfortable. Because the whole purpose of Isaiah's ministry, according to what God had delivered to Isaiah, was to go tell the people the words that I give you so that they don't understand them, so that they don't see what it means, so that they don't really hear and understand what it's about, and change. Give them this word so they don't change. Are you comfortable with that? It almost seems as if the free will of the people has been taken away from them, and that God is just so bent on their destruction that he gives these words to them. We can read it like that if we just have a look. But if we do read it like that, we've completely missed the point. And we've completely missed the entire appeal that God gives to his people all the way through. So if we look at here, this is a perfect symbol for what we have in these two verses. It's a sealed scroll. Inside the scroll, you don't know what's written. I don't know what's written because it's sealed up. But if you had the ability to open the seal, then the understanding also is unlocked. It's a remarkable figure. So if we have a look then at Isaiah chapter 29, and I'd like you to turn there because we're going to have a look at the context. This begins to help us understand what this is all about. Isaiah chapter 29. And we'll begin at verse 9, just for context. Now, I've noticed that a number of us here, I've never encountered this before, use the New American Standard Version. Just put your hand up if you do. Yeah, the NASB, it's a wonderful translation. I just think that one of the reasons it's not used as much is because it's a little bit more difficult sometimes to follow along in the King James. But the NASB is quite a good translation, and does a very good job. I'm not sure how it treats verse 9. But I'd be curious to find out. So have a look at verse 9. The King James says, "Stay yourselves and wonder. Cry ye out and cry." Is it completely different in the NASB? Okay. Well, just have a look here because Rotherham, Kylan Delitch also give a different sense. And I'll just read it to you from Rotherham's version. He says, I love this because it helps you remember. He says, "Stand ye stock still and stare." Stand still and stare. Another translation, I think this is Kylan Delitch, says, stop and stare. And then after that, instead of cry ye out and cry, it says, blind yourselves and grow blind. Is that what it says? And that is the sense of the Hebrew, apparently. It has to do with stand still, blind yourselves, and be blind. But that's the key. It says, blind yourselves. Because the blinding that was part of the mission of Isaiah to accomplish in the nation wasn't independent of their own choices. The nation itself had already decided that they would be blinded. So Isaiah basically says, through the Lord God, if this is the choice that you've made, that's the choice that you're going to be sealed in. And you'll be sealed in your misunderstanding of what's about to happen. And you'll be sealed in your faithlessness. And if we continually, brothers and sisters, give ourselves over to sin time and time and time again, there can be a limit. And even though the window for repentance for us is open, we may get to the point where we have no desire anymore. If we continually ignore our consciences, it becomes impossible to change at a certain point. Unless we seek to God. And as we have a look here, if we keep reading in verse 9, blind yourselves and be blind. They are drunken, but not with wine. They stagger, but not with strong drink. Well, what has God done? He's poured out upon you the spirit of deep sleep. And close your eyes, the prophets and your rulers, the seers hath he covered, those that would declare a vision. And as a consequence, in verse 11, which is on the screen, and the vision of all is become unto you as the words of a book that is sealed, which men deliver to one that is learned, saying, read this, I pray thee. And he saith, I cannot, for it's sealed. I can't see it. I can't read it. I can't hear it. I can't be changed by it. But in their blindness, you know what's amazing about the prophecy of Isaiah and about the Bible itself? The reason that they were blind comes to us later on. And it was because they were looking for something else. Have a look at verse 14. God says, therefore, behold, I will proceed to do a marvelous work among this people, even a marvelous work and a wonder. For the wisdom of their wise men shall perish, and the understanding of their prudent men shall be hid. That is to say, it won't be able to be found. You won't be able to see it. Well, what's the reason for that? Why would God do that? Verse 15, woe unto them that seek deep to hide their counsel from the Lord. And their works are in the dark, and they say, who sees us? And who knows us? Do you see what it's saying there? Do you know what that's actually saying to us? If we are seeking deep to hide what we're doing from God and from each other and to live in that hypocrisy, do you know what God will do to our understanding of His Word? He'll take it away. If we give ourselves over to sin, seeking deep to hide what we're doing from God, saying that nobody can see it, God will take our understanding away. If we let sin rule in our lives, in the secret places of our heart, God will take our understanding away. There's no compromise here. And the converse is true. If we take those things out of our lives, if we cut out our eyes if they offend us, then we'll be able to see. And if we keep reading down here, it's not just that. It's not just our own works that we may hide from others and, in a sense, from God as well. But look at verse 20, that even in their blindness, it says that the terrible one is brought to naught. This is talking about the times when all the hypocrites would be exposed and destroyed, and the scorner is consumed. And all them that watch for iniquity are cut off. Who make a man an offender for a word. I mean, that's a remarkable lesson to us. Are we looking for the sins of other people and ignoring the fact that we're concealing our sins in our hearts or in parts of our homes from others around us? It's a serious thing. If we are harboring that kind of sin in our lives, if we are critical of our brothers and sisters like that, how do you think God is going to deal with us when we seek before Him for wisdom? It doesn't make sense, does it? Our understanding will be hid. You know, there's another thing here too, that watch for iniquity. Now I'm just going to ask you, so that you can ask yourselves, and I ask myself this as well, how do you talk about your brothers and sisters in your home? Are you the kind of family, are you the kind of father or mother who murmurs against the ecclesia in your house? And if that's true, how do you expect your children to be any different? I mean, these are very, very serious things when it comes to how we deal with our brothers and sisters, how we treat each other, and the example that we set for our children. If there's animosity in the home, there's going to be animosity that we breed, and it will infiltrate the ecclesia. But if we're living, now that doesn't mean that there aren't controversies to be dealt with and that we need to learn how to deal with them, but at a certain point, we have to recognize the wisdom in separating that from our children at a certain point. Not to hide their eyes from all the things that go on, but for a time, that may be a wise thing to do. But I'm talking about the relationships between our brothers and sisters, so that when they go to meeting and they see brother so-and-so sitting at the front on the left, what thoughts go through their head about that brother that you've put in there? That brother's an angry old man. That kind of thing. I mean, one of the things that I remember growing up with my mom and my dad is when I went to the meeting, I was taught that they were my family. That they're really my brothers and sisters. I felt closer to them than I did to my grandmother and my dad's side because they weren't in the truth and they didn't have that kind of appreciation. I went there knowing that they were my family. And that way when we travel, I have that sense that I go to see my brothers and sisters who are closer to me than flesh and blood. And yet sometimes in ecclesial life there are people that, and it could very well be something that's not helped by us, even if our attitude is right, but they just don't seem to really make an effort to be there, and we need to reach out to those people to make them feel like they really are family. These are all the things that are bound up with what Isaiah is saying here. This watching for iniquity. And if we're watching for iniquity and we're ignoring the own sin in our lives, we are not going to understand or be able to live by the Word of God because we're giving ourselves over to sin. And God will seal us up in that. Some really sobering things for us. Well, just have a look at Matthew chapter 13, please, because in Matthew chapter 13, this section of Isaiah's prophecy is quoted by the Lord Jesus Christ in relation to parables. So Matthew 13, then. And it's quite true that this quotation from Isaiah chapter 6 with the eyes and the ears and the heart actually occurs all throughout Scripture. There's a whole pile of references that we could go to. It's in Matthew, it's in Mark, it's in John, it's in Acts, it's in Romans. It's all over the place. But when we have a look here at Matthew chapter 13, this is what we find out about parables. Verse 10, it says that the disciples came unto him and they ask a question. Why speakest thou unto them in parables? So we have to go to this verse because the title of our class is The Purpose of Speaking in Parables. Here's the question that the disciples actually put to the Lord Jesus Christ. And look at the answer that he gives. It's interesting. Just before we read that, because sometimes when we give an explanation of what a parable is, we say, well, it's a story that's told so that we can remember it more easily. It's totally true. But Jesus actually says there's two purposes to parables. The one purpose is so that you understand. The other purpose is so that you don't. And that same parable will fall on two different kinds of ears and be received in two different kinds of ways. And in verse 11, he answers and says unto them, I speak in parables because it is given unto you to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it is not given. For whosoever hath, to him shall be given, and he shall have more abundance. But whosoever hath not, from him shall be taken away, even that he hath. Therefore I speak to them in parables, because they seeing, see not, and hearing, they hear not, neither do they understand. And in them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah, which says, by hearing ye shall hear and shall not understand, and seeing ye shall see and shall not perceive. For this people's heart is waxed gross, and their ears are dull of hearing, and listen to this, and their eyes they have closed. That's exactly what Isaiah chapter 29 says, that they had chosen to do that themselves. They closed their eyes, so God could righteously say, this is what they've chosen, and this is the belief into which they would be sealed, because they've turned away from me, and there's no more possibility for them to repent. And it's righteous of God to do that at a certain point, just as he hardened the heart of Pharaoh. But then he says, but blessed are your eyes, verse 16, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. So that's not the only purpose of the prophecy of Isaiah, was to seal people, was to ripen them for ruin, as one commentator says. But it was actually for Jesus to appeal to a group that did have ears, that could still hear. And that's why he says it again in verse 9. Who hath ears to hear? Let him hear. He recognized that not everybody would close their ears, but there was a remnant of the people who would still hear. And he was appealing to those people because there would be those who would return. And every time you read the Lord Jesus say, he that has an ear to hear, let him hear, it's a reference there to Isaiah's prophecy, at least in part. So this sealed book would remain a sealed book for some, and the secrets of the kingdom of God would be manifest to others. Well, how is it that this happens? Well, it happens because this verse is actually based on Deuteronomy chapter 29. And it's to that book that I'd ask you to turn now. Deuteronomy 29. You'll see up in the left-hand corner there all of the, I don't know if it's all of the verses, but a number of the verses. Oh, it's in Luke as well. That's right. Isaiah 6, Matthew 13, Mark 4, Luke 8, John 12, Acts 28, Romans 11, all quote from this particular source in Deuteronomy chapter 29, verse 4. And just have a look at verse 2. How is it that we develop a heart to perceive, eyes to see, and ears to hear? How do we do it? Well, Moses tells us how not to do it. I mean, this is amazing. Look at what it says in verse 2 of Deuteronomy 29. Moses called unto all Israel, and said unto them, listen to this, you have seen all that the Lord did before your eyes in the land of Egypt unto Pharaoh, and unto all his servants, and unto all his land. The great temptations which thine eyes have seen, the signs and those great miracles. And don't you still wish, even knowing all that we know, that you were there to witness some of that. That somehow our faith would be bolstered if we saw the seas part and the children of Israel move through and the sea come back over the Egyptians and destroy them. Somehow that visible manifestation of the hand of God would somehow get us through the rest of our lives to the end. And you know what Moses says? You've seen all these things with your eyes. And in verse 4, yet the Lord has not given you a heart to perceive and eyes to see and ears to hear unto this day. Even though they saw that, that's not going to make them believe. That's not going to sustain their faith. What sustains our faith is what Brother Stephen mentioned last night. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And in verse 9 of Deuteronomy 29, that's the conclusion to which Moses comes. Keep therefore the words of this covenant, and do them. It's the only thing that's going to give us faith. It's the only thing that's going to get us through and help us to develop a heart to perceive, eyes to see, and ears to hear. And when we stop reading the Bible to the point that it makes us uncomfortable, it's not going to work for us anymore. Because we constantly have to be going through this process to change. We constantly have to be reordering our lives. And some of you might find, we'll talk about this in a moment, but some of you might find that the older that you get, things that you did do when you were younger that might not have affected your conscience, do now. And you have this heightened sense of, ooh, maybe I shouldn't have been doing that. Maybe that wasn't the best thing for my family now that I'm raising my family. And things have to change. What do? Do you ignore it? Do you brush it aside? Or do you say, we've got to fix this? These are all the choices that we have to make the more we read the Word, which is developing in us a heart, eyes, and ears, like the Lord Jesus Christ, who was the most sensitive man ever to sin to walk the face of the earth, because he knew the Word intimately. Remarkable passage there in Deuteronomy. And my brother-in-law and I, Brother Darren Peeler, were doing some work before we left. I was prepping this. He was prepping a Bible class. And he came to this amazing contrast in the book of Acts and the answers in Isaiah 6. We were both very excited. But there's these two verses in the book of Acts which totally contradict themselves. Totally contradict themselves. If we look at the initial account of the conversion of Saul, this is what it says. It says that the men which journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no man. So did they hear the voice? Yeah, that's what it says. When Paul is actually recounting this in Acts chapter 22, he says that they that were with me saw indeed the light and were afraid, but they heard not the voice of him that spake to me. What does that mean? And the critics would have a field day with this. And they jump on and they say, contradiction, the Bible can't be true. Paul didn't have a very good memory. He was getting older, maybe one too many floggings or stonings. And he couldn't recount what had happened to him, whatever they say. So what would you do when you see this contradiction? Well, the first thing I did is I looked up the concordance. And you know what you find in the original? Same word. Yikes. Maybe the argument does have some teeth to it. But when you think about the whole mission of Paul, he's talking about two kinds of hearing all the way through his ministry. And the Lord Jesus Christ talked about two kinds of hearing all the way through his ministry. Isaiah the prophet talked about two kinds of hearing. He said that the people would hear, but not hear. They'd hear it, but they wouldn't hear it. That is to say, they heard the words, they went to the Bible classes, but they didn't obey it. They weren't changed by it. And when Saul went to Damascus, and later on became Paul, he was changed by it. And it seems that the rest of the Jews that went with him weren't convinced. They heard, but they didn't really hear. Paul heard and had ears to hear, and he was changed by it. There's no contradiction. Paul's just talking about the extent to which somebody receives the word and really hears it and is changed by it, just like he was. So it's a wonderful solution to that contradiction there. And if we come just to have a look here, this is incredible. Acts chapter 22, look at Acts chapter 22. Because if you look at the context, it just cries out for this interpretation. Acts chapter 22, all of the references are there, but we'll just go and read the words. Chapter 22, verse 14. These are the words of Ananias to Saul as Paul is now accounting it, giving account of it in Acts 22. And he said, "The God of our fathers hath chosen thee, that thou shouldest know his will and see that just one, and shouldest hear the voice of his mouth." Isn't that beautiful? Isn't that beautiful? We know and understand with our hearts. We hear with our ears and we see with our eyes. And the Apostle Paul, in saying that, in linking up those three ideas, is saying, I heard like Isaiah did. And I was changed by it. And I'll stand here and you can do whatever you want to do to me, but I'm not going back because I've heard, I've been changed, and I see. My eyes have seen, and nobody's going to take that away from me. Just like Isaiah, who sang the song of the seraphim for the rest of his life, you couldn't keep Paul quiet. Good luck trying that. And people did. And they put him in prison. And when they put him in prison, he wrote epistles. And he's still preaching 2,000 years later. You can't keep the guy quiet. Because he was forever changed by God and by his experience with him. It's just a wonderful, wonderful lesson for us. Well, let's have a look at a little more detail about this heart and ears and eyes. In Isaiah chapter 6, it says, "Make the heart of this people fat, lest they understand with their heart. Make their ears heavy, lest they hear with their ears, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes." So this people had a problem. They had a problem with their heart, with their ears, and with their eyes. And if you were to summarize what they really needed, you can summarize that at the very end of verse 10 in Isaiah chapter 6. This is the conclusion. Since they didn't have a heart to understand, or ears to hear, or eyes to see, it says at the end of verse 10, they could not convert and they could not be healed. So this is the language of physical sickness used to describe the sin of the people. Does that make sense? Their hearts, ears, and eyes are sick and they needed a remedy. And their land and their cities and their houses were ruined and they needed restoration, as we'll read tomorrow. They were sick. And it's wonderful. When you look at verse 10, that word for convert, do you know what that word convert means? It's the word that means turn. As in the remnant shall return. You see, when we repent and God turns back to us, we become part of that remnant that returns and become part of those who have those blessings. It's the idea of repenting. Lest they convert and be healed. Just have a look at Isaiah chapter 1 then. Isaiah chapter 1. Remember, we said that the people themselves were physically sick. They needed a remedy. And the land itself would be completely ruined and made desolate. And they needed to be restored. Well, when we look at the introductory vision of the prophecy of Isaiah, you know what we're met with? We're met with this absolutely disgusting picture of a sick person. Look at what it says in verse 5. God says, "Why should you be stricken anymore? Ye will revolt more and more. The whole head is sick." Eyes, ears, head, all sick. "And the whole heart is faint. From the sole of the foot, even under the head, there is no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. They have not been closed, neither bound up, neither mollified with ointment." And they needed a good Samaritan to come and heal them. This is part of where that parable comes from in Luke chapter 10. They needed a remedy and they also needed restoration. Look at verse 7. "Your country is desolate. Your cities are burned with fire. Your land, strangers devour it in your presence. And it is desolate, as overthrown by strangers." So it's the same pieces of the prophecy as given in chapter 6. The people needed to be spiritually restored so that their land could be physically restored. It's a wonderful and terrible picture of what they were experiencing and what they were to hope for. So if we look at the heart, the problem with the heart was that it was sick, it was faint, it was hard, and it needed to be remedied. And we'll have a look at some of these verses for the remedy in just a moment, but we'll also have a look at the heart in just a couple of slides. Well, their ears were heavy. They couldn't hear. That is to say, they were deaf. And that's bound up again here in Isaiah chapter 1, verses 5 and 6. Verse 5 in particular, where it talks about the whole head being sick. From the sole of the foot, even under the head, their ears were sick and they couldn't hear. And also their eyes. They were blind. As we read in Isaiah 29 and 20, they were trying to hide their works from God while focusing on other people's sins to the ignoring of their own. And so God would close their eyes and have his own prophecies, his own parables to be misunderstood by those who wouldn't seek to understand them and who wouldn't have ears to hear. We'll have a look then, and let's come to Matthew chapter 5. Let's start with the eyes. What's the problem with eyes? Matthew chapter 5. Brothers and sisters, I'm sure the more we read and share with each other the things that we learn about the truth, the more impressed we are with the Sermon on the Mount. Because it's just the best of the best in the Sermon on the Mount. So concentrated and so deep in its principles and in applying what the law was really saying. And when we have a look at Matthew chapter 5, the Lord Jesus Christ talks about eyes. Beginning in verse 28, verse 27 for context, excuse me, he says, "Ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, Thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you that whoso looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. If you look, if your right eye offends you, pluck it out, cast it from you. For it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that thy whole body should be cast into hell and to be destroyed." Now, I don't know what you make of that particular passage. It's extremely strong language. We do know that Jesus is not saying, he's not preaching mutilation here. And it might just sound like, well, why do we even have to say that? There were people, I was talking to Brother Henry about this, there were people in the Middle Ages and monks that actually thought that you had to physically injure yourself, flog yourself, harm yourself, and that would be fulfilling the principle of Matthew chapter 5. That's just absolute madness. None of the apostles went around blind in that sense. And they were sensitive to the sin in their lives. So what does it mean? And I think the meaning here is, brothers and sisters, and I'm welcome to have some suggestions to this later on, but what Jesus seems to be saying is that if there are things that have legitimate uses in your life, you find an eye useful? Pretty useful. If I took these glasses off, my left eye is pretty much for show. it just doesn't really do much. It kind of keeps me balanced when I walk. When I take my glasses off, I can't even hear when I take my glasses off. It's not talking about that. But if there are things that I'm using my eyes for that are causing me to sin, they've got to go. But it might be very legitimate things. And it's easy to list off those things. I just want you to think, if you have the internet at home, most people have the internet at home, I have the internet at home, and if you have teenagers at home, I want you to think about something. I'm not going to ask anybody to raise their hands. If you have the internet accessible to your teenagers, without any kind of filter, I don't know how you can read Matthew 5 and have that be possible. Why would you open the window to things that they could use legitimately, but leave the door wide open for temptation that could take them in and ruin them? And even if that's not an issue for you, or for your children, or isn't now an issue for your children, I would suggest it's a good example to have some kind of protection on that for them. And to have limits on things like that. Legitimate use? Absolutely. I mean, our communication age is like none other now. It's such a blessing, and it can be such a curse at the same time. And we really need to be honest with ourselves, and to be aware of these things. Because maybe we've got to pluck it out, if it is an issue for us or for our children. Maybe we have to go without something like that if we believe that it's going to cause us to be consumed and not purified in that day. These are serious things, brothers and sisters. We have to make sure that our eyes are viewing those things that are going to be edifying for us and not destroying for us and our families. But what about the ears? I'll just give you a practical example about this. It's the same thing. We have to be careful what our ears listen to. And when I was younger, and I still do absolutely love music, But when I was younger, I went on Truth Corps, actually came in these parts 13 years ago on Truth Corps. And I remember when I got home, I've loved music my whole life, and I had a whole collection of CDs. And after 8 weeks on Truth Corps, I looked at my CDs. And for the first time, I felt, oh, I'm not sure if this stuff really belongs. And so I had to get rid of some stuff. And it was painful. And I still have to do that on occasion now to make sure that I'm listening to things that are right and to things that I'm not going to be ashamed listening to in the presence of the Lord and in the presence of my little girl. So these are all things that we have to measure what we take in through our ears and our eyes. And if we don't, we're going to become numb to those things. And what's the difference between us and everybody else around us? And when those lines start to become blurred, we're in trouble, brothers and sisters. We really have to think about these things seriously and practically. But as we've said, this is a thematic study of Isaiah. And when we look at chapter 6 and the eyes and the ears and the heart, when we look at the rest of the prophecy, we see this dramatic and breathtaking reversal of all of these sicknesses when God comes on the scene and when the Lord Jesus Christ comes on the scene. So before we have a look at the prophecies of Isaiah itself, let's have a look at Luke chapter 4. And I'm sure that many of you know exactly where we're going on this. And if it's a reminder, that's okay. But we'll have a look at verse 16 to begin with in Luke chapter 4. Don't you just love picturing this scene in your mind? There's just so many scenes in the Bible you think, ah, I just wish I was sitting there on a bench in the synagogue listening to this moment. Verse 16, it says that he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up for to read. Now, we're not exactly sure, at least I'm not, perhaps you can help me, as to whether or not his custom was to just go into the synagogue, and we're being told that, or whether his custom was for him to go into the synagogue and read. Maybe that was his job. Maybe they had a kind of circular rotation as we do, and it was his custom to come up every once in a while and read. Either way, the Lord Jesus Christ has delivered the book of the prophet Isaiah. Are you excited already? And he says, he found, when he had opened the book, isn't that wonderful? He had why does it say, and he opened the book? Of course he would have opened the book. He's getting ready to open the book and explain what it means. And he found the place where it was written. And he said, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to preach deliverance to the captives, the recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. And it says that their eyes were fastened on him. Eyes, ears, and heart. Because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor, so they heard the word. The recovering of sight to the blind, so those who were blind would be blessed. And to heal the brokenhearted. And so those sicknesses of Isaiah, into which the people had fallen, would be healed by this great physician, who in the same gospel gives that parable of the Good Samaritan, which we don't have time to talk about now, where the binding up and the healing and the softening with oil was provided for, which they had lacked in the days of Isaiah and in these days as well. Well, let's have a look then at a couple of other passages, and we'll go this time to Isaiah chapter 32. This is a prophecy of the kingdom age. It says in verse 1, behold, a king shall reign in righteousness, and princes shall rule in judgment. This is where we get the idea, one of the places that we get the idea, that the Lord Jesus Christ is king, and there will be co-rulers with him reigning over all the earth. We will be kings and priests unto our God, it says, and sing that song. You know, any idea what that song is, by the way? Isn't it holy, 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 the Lord God Almighty? the Song of the Seraphim, which now we will join in that kingdom age. Verse 2, it says, "And a man shall be as an hiding place from the wind and a covert from the tempest, as rivers of water in a dry place, as the shadow of a great rock in a weary land. And the eyes of them that see shall not be dim, and the ears of them that hear shall hearken. The heart also of the rash shall understand knowledge." And what's the last one? "And the tongue of the stammerer shall be ready to speak plainly." That's exactly what Isaiah had learned when he couldn't sing because he had unclean lips. But now his lips, his mouth, his tongue has been cleansed and opened and healed, as it will be in the kingdom age. And so the blessings spiritually that we enjoy now and are hopefully beginning to be changed by now will be reflected in a physical change in that day when the Lord Jesus Christ returns and heals us from all of our physical infirmities. We'll have a look a couple of, just one chapter over now, into Isaiah chapter 33. Now this is a passage we had a look at yesterday, but it's nice because it ties together a couple of our day's studies. Verse 13 for context. You know, after you read chapter 6 and get a grasp on it, everything else in the prophecy just jumps out with a fresh significance. Verse 13. "Hear, ye that are far off, what I have done, and ye that are near, acknowledge my might." Hear. "The sinners in Zion are afraid. Fearfulness hath surprised the hypocrites." You know, those who point to others' sins but hide their own, says Isaiah 29. "Who among us shall dwell with a devouring fire, with the great seraphim who are flaming and the one that sits on the throne? Who among us shall dwell with everlasting burnings? He that walketh righteously and speaketh uprightly, he that despiseth the gain of oppressions, that shaketh his hands from holding of bribes, that stoppeth his ears from hearing of blood, and shutteth his eyes from seeing evil. He shall dwell on high, just as the one who is high and lifted up on the throne." Verse 17, "Thine eyes shall see the king in his beauty," just like Isaiah. And in verse 20, "Look upon the city of our solemnities. Thine eyes shall see Jerusalem, a quiet habitation, a tabernacle that shall not be taken down." What a remarkable fitness will happen. A remarkable completion and reversal of the terrible things that we experience now, brothers and sisters. And in that beautiful hymn, "A rose shall bloom in a lonely place," in Isaiah chapter 35, which is the last chapter that happens before the details of the Assyrian crisis are thrust upon us in chapters 36 through 39. In Isaiah chapter 35, all of these wonderful, these terrible things are reversed in a wonderful healing. Have a look at Isaiah 35 and verse 3. And think about Isaiah 6 and about how it's a pattern for what the nation of Israel will experience in the future and how it's emblematic of our deliverance from sin and the hope that we look forward to in the kingdom as well. Because the blessings of the remnant are ours as well. Verse 3. "Strengthen ye the weak hands, confirm the feeble knees." Does that sound like Isaiah to you? Fearing before the great voice of the one that sat on the throne, fearing that he was undone, cut off, and dead. "Say to them that are of a fearful heart, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, even a recompense, and he will come and save you. And then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. The lame man who was once weak in knees shall leap as an hart, and the tongue of the dumb," what will the tongue of the dumb do? Sing! What will they sing? They'll sing the song of the seraphim. "And in the wilderness, where there once was desolation, will be restoration, because the waters break out in streams in the desert." What a wonderful, wonderful hope we have, brothers and sisters. And in this prophecy, how Isaiah must have longed, as we long, for that time when all of the evils of sin and of death and of mortality are just wiped away and replaced with joy. And when we sing, in a way that we can't now, and if we want to be there, we've got to open our eyes and uncover our ears and soften our hearts and circumcise our hearts and get the garbage out so that we can work together in our families and not be sick with sin anymore. We end, brothers and sisters, in Isaiah chapter 6, where we began. Eyes, ears, and heart. Even though the nation didn't understand, Isaiah understood. And just with the significance that we've now attached to this, the ears and the eyes and the heart, let's have a look at verse 1. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord. And he really did. Verse 4, and the posts of the door moved at the voice of him that cried. He really heard. Then said I, woe is me, verse 5, for I am undone. I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For mine eyes have seen the King, Yahweh of hosts. Verse 8, also I heard the voice. I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send, and who will go for us? What will we say? May ours be the words of the prophet when we say, here am I, and send me.